event to continue our studies of the subject of marriage. Last week we spoke about dating and how serious consequences can be in dating an unsaved person, for a Christian to date an unsaved person, and how many heartaches and sorrows come into unnumbered families, multitude without number, because Christians have been disobedient to the Word of God and entered into that yoke with an unbeliever, which God forbids. And the best way is never to start keeping company with an unbeliever if you're a believer. This morning we want to go move on. We don't want to prolong this series too long. We do want to get into Ephesians 5. And several have asked for teaching on the subject of divorce and remarriage. I don't know. We're still weighing that before God. We would like to know how any of you feel about that. First, I want to read for you a hymn that was sung at our elder daughter's wedding. We are the Lord's, O joy beyond expression, O sweet response to the voice of love divine. Faith joyous, yes, to the assuring whisper, fear not, I have redeemed you, you are mine. We are the Lord's, it is the glad confession wherewith the bride recalls the happy day when love's I will accepted him forever. The Lord's to love, to honor, and obey. You see, marriage is a picture, according to the scripture, of our Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And what a wonderful that day that was when you and I said, I will to the Lord Jesus, accepting him forever, the Lord's to love, to honor, and obey. We are the Lord's, yet teach us all it means, all it involves of love and loyalty, of holy service, absolute surrender, and unreserved obedience unto thee. We are the Lord's, yes, spirit, soul, and body. O, feel them irrevocably thine. As thou, beloved, in thy grace and fullness, forever and forevermore are ours. In every marriage, the inherent dangers are great and the privileges colossal. The gamble of marriage is for high stakes, and the game is to be played for keeps. Imagine the miracle of it. Two people that have never really lived together at all, that may not know each other very well, suddenly undertake to live together in a pledged devotion to each other for the rest of their lives, in an absolute intimacy. Each one leaves his precious independence, and come what may, for better or for worse, restricts his or her earthly destinies to the care and keeping of another. Now, in a Christian marriage, in Christian thinking, in biblical thinking, it takes three to make a marriage and to make it work. The bride, the bridegroom, and who's the third? The Lord Jesus. And we'll not turn to this scripture, but are three requirements. The first one is the presence of the Lord Jesus at the wedding. And you can read it for yourself in John chapter 2. We have our Lord Jesus and his disciples invited to and attending a wedding. He put his stamp of approval on weddings by being there. And he did his first miracle there. And it says of this that he thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. His disciples began to trust him in a very special way at that time. Oh, may I say to you, be sure to invite the Lord Jesus to your wedding and let him be Lord there as well as everywhere. Now I want to turn to Luke chapter 10 because it is so important, secondly, that the Lord Jesus be present in the home. Luke chapter 10. If the Lord Jesus isn't present in your home, acknowledged as being there and being Lord in your home, you're missing out on the best that your home could have. And so, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 36, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, they came to a village where a woman named Martha received him into her home or opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary. Now, notice what Mary's doing, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Every day in our homes, we need to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus, listening to what he has to say to us. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sisters left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." I guess she was disgusted with the Lord, wasn't she? As well as with her sister. Wonder what the Lord says to her. "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things. Only one thing is needful. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." So sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus and listening to his word was in his eyes better than service. He appreciated the service. But Mary had chosen that good, that better part. "And it shall not be taken away from her," the Lord said. Now this ought to set the tone for our homes. Luke chapter 24. This is the day that the Lord rose from the dead, but some of them didn't know it yet. And in verse 13, that very same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus. And as they went, they were talking to each other about what had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. They didn't know who it was. So he asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stopped, and they looked down, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only one living in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened in these days? What things? About Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels and said he was alive. I wonder if they really believed that he was alive. Apparently not. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. They found the tomb empty, but they didn't find him. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Aren't we always foolish when we don't believe what God says? And don't take him at his word and act upon it. Doesn't he know what is best for us? Doesn't he have our best interests at heart? The one who died for us, who gave himself for us, you think he would withhold from us the very best? I don't think so. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now this part, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it's nearly evening, the day's almost over. So he went in to stay with them. I'll tell you who I think it was that was walking with him along the way. I can't prove it. A lot of people would disagree with me. I think it was Cleopas and his wife. Husband and wife walking along together, and the Lord joined them. And that's why they were urging to come in, see? When he was at the table with them, and she went, I'm leaving. Late at night, we're hungry. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and began to give it to them. Why, the guest becomes the host. That's a switch, isn't it? That's just remarkable. And you can just imagine this man and his wife sitting there, and their eyes just wide open. What's going on? Who is this? It becomes the host. That was Cleopas' job, to break the bread. He did thanks. He break it, he passed. But here, the guest was doing. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. Then they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scripture to us? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it's true, the Lord has risen and it appeared to Simon. They were so excited. It's true. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. And while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they'd seen a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. Handle me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have, and so on. the presence of the Lord Jesus in the home. Their eyes were open. The presence of the Lord Jesus all along life's journey, he walked with them, and their hearts burned with them in them as he talked with them by the way. He was searching their hearts. He was telling them things that attracted their deepest attention and concern and consideration. They'd never heard anybody talk like this. They'd never heard the Old Testament scriptures opened up like that. Know how wonderful it is to see a family every day. Some families do it every meal. Sitting down together, opening the scriptures, and reading the scriptures together, and talking about them, praying together. If you're not doing it, start doing it today. It's a great, great blessing. Well, it's a real privilege to live this life here on this earth for God. Paul said, if I go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. He says, I have a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. But then he said, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And you'll find it that gain, to live for Christ. And then death will certainly be gain. But in our life together on this earth, how precious it is to have each other and together to walk down life's road with our Lord Jesus walking with us. And all we see this union corrupted in the world today. And as Paul Wilson says in his book, The Institution of Marriage, which, by the way, is a good book to read, he who would corrupt this union is guilty of affront to God, and he who despises it despises the God who gave it. Purpose of heart is like a rudder which enables a ship to stay on its course. So cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart. A wedding day is the beginning, not the end. It's just the beginning. It's not the culmination. It's just the beginning of life together. Life together for God. It's the beginning of learning to be one. And that's not easy. And it's the beginning of a life of trials and disappointments and sorrows. But a life that God will make in the midst of all of these disappointments and trials and sorrows, joyous and fruitful. Useful, worthwhile. God will make your life together one of great blessing to you and to everyone around you if you let him. But a happy marriage is a challenge. It's a test of character. How much character do you really have? The uniqueness of marriage is produced by relationship, not love. Now, Hollywood, the story writers, the novelists have it all backwards. Relationship comes first, then love. As we learn to become one in God's, really God's way, relationship binds us together and produces a climate in which love can grow. Now, I've been trying to give some biblical foundations for marriage in the home. I hope that they've been a help to some of you folks. There's much more that one could say, and we want to try to move along rapidly. But there are many things, many principles taught in the Bible. And these principles are usually diametrically opposed to the things taught in the world. They're diametrically opposed to the thinking of the world with its humanistic philosophies. Look at Matthew chapter 24 for a moment to illustrate this. Matthew 24 and verse 35, the Lord Jesus speaking. He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." And then he goes on to tell of his coming. "No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." And then he says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." And this passage, "In the days before the flood," we just read about it in our home reading a short time ago, "people were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." Now, what's wrong with eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage? In themselves, they're not wrong. But the implication, according to Dan H. Smith of Emmaus, and I believe he's right, the implication here is that this eating, this drinking, this marrying, this giving in marriage was a sinful thing. The implications are that these were drunken feasts, as we would know them today. Licentious feasts. And the marrying was not according to God's plan and purpose. And there's a lot of marrying going on in this country that's absolutely opposed to what God's word says. For example, the homosexual business, which is taking over in this country. And then the giving in marriage. The implication is exchanging wives. Exchanging wives. Here we have the spiritual, moral, and ethical characteristics of the world in the last days. And we could read many other scriptures that relate to these. And one of the shocking things is the great involvement of women in evil and in moral degeneracy. Women taking the lead in that which is contrary to God, in the lewd and the immoral. And this strikes right at the home, at the children. Character is built in our children in the early days of their lives, from the time they're little, tiny, newborn babies on. What kind of character is being built in your children? What kind of character do you want built in your children? And the instability of the home is seen alarmingly even in Christian so-called families. And yet, after all the bad things I've said about women, the Bible is essentially quite positive toward womanhood. The Bible elevates women to a place that heathendom never elevated women. The Bible gives women a high place in God's plan and in God's purposes. As a matter of fact, to women has been given, I believe, the most important role in the human race, that of bearing children and training them for God. I believe there's no other higher role on earth than that of bearing children and training them for God. And this falls largely into the hands of the mother. We read of the kings of Israel over and over again. We read the king's name and things about him, and then we read his mother's name was so-and-so. Continuing by his father. His mother's name was so-and-so. And over good again, it seems if his mother was good, he was. If his mother was bad, he was. God has given to him the powers of influencing people for good or for bad. The powers of influence. Men don't have that like women have. Use it for God. Take it to him and say, Lord, I give this to you to use, this power that you have given me. I think we need to look just a little at the fall, Genesis chapter 3. Now, we won't go into detail in this chapter. We find, first of all, in the chapter that the woman was susceptible to deception by the serpent. The material representative of Satan, that enemy of God and all that's good and right. And she was especially susceptible to him. But we find man's weakness in following the woman. And then we have their desire to hide their sin and weakness from God. All devastating things. We find that the man passes the blame on to the woman. Look at that. In verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Well, he'd make fig leaves to clothe himself and his wife. How come he says he's naked? And right up to this day, we as human beings feel naked. Not only naked physically, but we feel naked in many other ways. We have to cover up continually. We're afraid to let our real selves be seen. There's too much inside here. Some dear man of God, I've forgotten which one it was. Was it Finney or was it Whitfield? I'm not sure. He's been finding fault with him and criticizing him, telling things about him. And somebody said to him, how come you never get upset about these things when people find fault with you and say untrue things about you? Oh, brother, he said, there's nothing they can say about me that's as bad as I know about myself. No, we can't really let our real selves be seen, can we? And why do we buy insurance? We feel unprotected. Why do we feel we have to have a better home? We feel unprotected. I'm not finding fault with insurance or better homes. Don't misunderstand me. But we do. We feel unprotected. We need a covering. He answered, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat? The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. It's your fault, God. She gave me this woman." Is that the insinuation? I said, "Look at her. She caused me to sin." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And you know, I admire her answer. She was very forthright and honest in her answer. Very simple. She said, "The serpent deceived me." That was true. "And I ate." That was true. That's all she said. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, Adam wasn't forthright. You know, think of the wedge that Adam drove between himself and his wife by the statement that he made when he said, "The woman you put with me, she gave me some fruit of the tree and I ate it." Think of the wedge he drove in their marriage. And when things get going rough later on sometime, she could always throw it up to him, "Yeah, how did you come through when the going was rough? What kind of a man are you? You blame me." You know, and that'd be start for a good fight, wouldn't it? You see how weak the man is. Willingly, knowingly following the woman into sin, because that's what Adam did. Adam knew what he was doing. He knew he was disobeying God. She was deceived. She didn't realize what she was doing. Adam knew. And anyhow, why hadn't Adam been taking care of his wife? If he'd been taking care of her properly, well, the conjecture about things like that, and it didn't turn out that way, shows no use. But we do have a responsibility to take care of our wives, don't we? Protect them. Well, the results are, to the woman, pain in childbearing, her desires to be for her husband, and the husband is to rule over her. Results to the man, curse on the ground, toil for food, problems, thorns, thistles, must procure his food by his own efforts, and physical death to return to the ground. But you notice, if you look at the passage, that what God says to the serpent is a long passage. And what God says to Adam is a long passage, telling him the curse, the punishment, because of what he had done. But what he says to the woman is very short. God held Adam responsible. But both were shut out of the garden where the tree of life was. Barred from the way to the tree of life. And God taught them how to clothe themselves by shedding blood, by slaying animals and shedding blood. And he clothed them with skins, pointing ahead to the cross when our Lord Jesus Christ would die. Like it says in verse 15, the Lord speaking to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring, your offspring and hers. He," that is the offspring of the woman, "will crush your head," will break your power. The Lord Jesus crushed the head of Satan, absolutely broke his power, when he died on the cross. But in the process, the serpent struck his heel. He was wounded, bruised, punished. Oh, how he suffered. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me suggest to your study, go through the scriptures and take different families. I would like to Do a study like this with you sometime, taking up different couples, like Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca, and then Jacob with his two wives and all the problems that that created in the home. And then Hannah and her husband in the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel. And then Hosea, who married a wife, Gomer. They had two lovely children. And then she left him. He became a common prostitute. And this went on for a long time. And finally God said to Hosea one day, Hosea, go find your wife. Hosea went up and down the streets of the city looking for his wife. He saw the marketplace over there where slaves were being sold. And he went to the marketplace, and there was a haggard, old, sin-sick woman up on the block being auctioned off. Nobody wanted her. And Hosea says, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, half the going price for a slave. He bought her. He took her home. And he said, Gomer, the ties of marriage weren't strong enough to hold you. I bought you to be my slave. Now you stay here with me where you belong. And he nursed her back to health and took care of her. And in due time, took her back to be his wife. Now this is real love. This illustrates the love of God. And what a contrast to what we see today. When the least thing, it seems, can come in and cause a man to get rid of his wife, or vice versa. God forbid that these things should happen among his people, and yet, because of our carnality and fleshly ways, our sin, our departure from God, these things are happening. Well, one could go on to many other homes, like Aquila and Priscilla in the New Testament. What a couple they were for God. Moving from place to place to help in the work of God, working with their own hands, making tents to provide for their living, and Paul at times working with them because he too was a tent maker. What an example, and teaching Apollos. Oh, we have so many lessons like this in the Scripture. And I exhort you to search out these couples in the Scripture, which illustrate to us what a wonderful thing that God can do with our lives together and in our homes when we take His way. Now, next week we want to go into the 5th chapter of Ephesians, beginning with perhaps verse 18. And I'd like to have you read that and think about it. It's familiar to most of you, I know. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can have the privilege of inviting him to the wedding and inviting him to manifest his presence in our homes at all times, and that we can invite him to walk down the road of life with us from the time we say, I do, until we're taken home to glory. And maybe this be the ambition of everyone here in this room this morning.